12. Now, 1 Chronicles is not something, a book that we often visit. If you're wondering where it's at, you can look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're looking at 1 Chronicles 12. And let me give you a little bit of a background while you're turning there. King David has been the king of Judah for a number of years now, and there's been this seesaw going back and forth between the house of David and the house of Saul. Well, it's just about done, and all of Israel has decided that they are going to anoint this young monarch to be. And so they gather together, and each one of the tribes begins to send all of their warriors, all of the people that they use. Still nothing. Okay, can you guys give me a 30-second timeout? So where were we? We were talking about David. And it's not a Mac problem. Got to go on record for that. Verse 23. Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for the war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Skip down to verse 38. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. So we look at these two bookends, and in between we can see what each tribe is sending. And you can see in verse 24, for example, of children of Judah bearing shield and axe, 6,800 armed for war. 25, children of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war. You look at verse 35 of the Danites, who keep battle formation. So each one of these tribes are sending their troops. They're sending the ones, and they're talking about what it is that they do best. They're wanting to put on their best for the king. I want you to notice verse 32, because there's a very distinct marker in this pattern of what all the tribes are sending. Look at verse 32. Of the children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Notice again, a very distinct marker. They're not talking about how many troops they have and what exactly they can do. They have understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. It's called the Issachar factor. Let me kind of paraphrase it for you in a little bit more modern terms. Here's another way to express it. To be divinely equipped to read the times and divinely enabled to recommend the response. It's the Issachar factor, which, by the way, is the identical factor Christ himself calls for in all those who would follow him. Turn with me to Luke 12, if you would. Jennifer, thank you for reading that for us today. Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 54 through 56. Then he also said to the multitudes, "When you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is." Kind of sounds like a Santa Ana, doesn't it? Comes off the east from the desert for us. "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" "I'm so proud of you," Jesus says. "You're great at weather forecasting. Why don't you exercise the same discerning prowess for the times in which you live? Why don't you have the Issachar factor?" Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Going to look at the parallel passage in the synoptic passage of Matthew 16. He gives us a little bit of a different slant on it. "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" Now, if you spend any time on the ocean, or if you're familiar with sailing at all, you've probably heard this Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red skies in the morning, sailors take warning. Jesus says, you know that. It's been true on the planet from the beginning. But notice what he says next. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You can't discern the signs of the times. In both synoptic passages, Jesus is calling for the Issachar factor. Number one, we must discern the times. And number two, we must decide the response. Now, it turns out that Christians aren't the only ones that are interested in looking at what's coming down the pike. And I want to acquaint you with a book that I just picked up about a month ago. It's called The Age of the Unthinkable. It's written by a gentleman named Joshua Cooper Ramo. Now, Joshua Cooper Ramo actually works for a company called Kissinger Associates. How many of you ever heard of Henry Kissinger? Okay, a number of you. He has a geostrategic firm that people hire out to help figure out what's coming down the pike. It's one of those books that has one of those kind of covers that you just know you're going to be interested in, you know? I look at that, and it's the first thing that jumps out at me. But in this book, he tells of a British philosopher named Isaiah, Berlin. And Isaiah Berlin he puts the world's eminent thinkers into two different groups. The first one he calls hedgehogs. And a hedgehog thinker is someone who actually centers their life around one premise or one thing that really interests them. And they will do everything to figure out what that one thing is and become an expert in it. They're a hedgehog thinker. And then he lumps the rest of the people into a group he calls foxes. Now, foxes are people that jump from idea to idea to idea. They don't master one thing, but they know a lot more about a lot of different things. And he mentions a study in here that was done by Philip Tetlock. Now, Tetlock is a PhD at UC Berkeley, and he did some studying on these people and their approach and how they think. I want to read this to you. Tetlock and his team interviewed hundreds of experts on subjects such as economics, international relations, and politics, and asked them to make predictions about the short-term future. That's the next 5 years. Then they divided the subjects of the study into a number of categories: optimists and pessimists, left and right political orientation, foxes, and hedgehogs. After some time had passed, Tetlock's team reviewed the prediction sheets to see who was most often right. They found that the only really reliable predictor was the one that divided foxes and hedgehogs. Low scores look like hedgehogs, Tetlock wrote later. They were thinkers who knew one big thing and aggressively extend the explanatory reach of that one big thing into new domains. High scorers, he said, look more like foxes. They were skeptical of easy historical analogy. They tended to be more probabilistic in their thinking, and they were comfortable updating their models. It wasn't, Tetlock explained, that the foxes knew any more or less about the subject. After all, they were experts too. It was how they acquired and updated their knowledge that seemed to matter. The more wide-ranging their curiosity, the more accurate they tended to be. Hedgehog personalities were generally very eager, too eager for closure. They stuck with one big idea precisely because they wanted to know it completely, to have the sensation of reaching a total and final understanding as if they had finished the Saturday New York Times crossword in pen. That's completion. But I'm wondering, I'm thinking, does this have something to do with the sons of Issachar? Notice what he says again. The foxes didn't know any more or less about the subject. After all, they were experts too. It was how they acquired and updated their knowledge that seemed to matter. The more wide-ranging their curiosity, the more accurate they tended to be. Hedgehog personalities were generally very eager, too eager for closure. Maybe this type of thinking, this curiosity, is critical to the Issachar factor. What does it have to do with the Issachar factor? A lot. Could it be that this sense comes from a wide-ranging curiosity? Could it be that the spiritual descendants of Issachar, those of us who want the Issachar factor, could it be that this is our key as well? Let me phrase it to you yet another way. The gift of the Issachar factor is a gift of unusual discernment of the times that is predicated upon a wide-ranging curiosity of the trends. This is what I want to examine with you this morning. Let's examine the trends together. Let's think about this. It's no accident that when Christ discussed the time of the end with his disciples, that he gave them a list of human societal trends that will peak simultaneously before he comes. Perhaps it's no accident that when Jesus strings these together in the Gospels, that we don't have a one-trend list. We have a string of trends. He's thinking like a fox. He's putting the trends together. When you see all these things, look out. I'm about to return. Turn with me to Matthew 24, if you would. We spent some time in Matthew 24 in the last several weeks, past some of Pastor Jones' sermons. Some scholars call this the mini-apocalypse. And we're going to just have a quick visit here today, but I want to draw your attention to several things. Let's look at verse 3. This is, you know, just to set a little bit of the tone again, the disciples are sensing that there's something changing in Jesus' ministry, and they want to know what's happening. So they ask him, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" It's almost as if they have a little bit of the Issachar factor in them. And notice what Jesus says. Notice what Jesus says. "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now Jesus could have put a period right after that sentence and said, "Hey, there's your hedgehog sign. Watch this thing for the next couple of centuries, and when you see it get really big, then you'll know." But that's not what Jesus does. Notice what happens next as we go through this passage, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I want to show you seven global trends that Jesus outlines, and you can look at them later yourself in Matthew 24. Let's look at the first one, religious deception. And as I go through this list, I can't dwell on it a lot because I don't have time, but I want you to be thinking as I tick these off, have I seen something like this recently in the news? Is this something I've heard about or talked about with some people? Look at this list. Military conflicts, natural disasters, contagious diseases. Have we seen a contagious disease recently? Legal deception, social collapse, and I like the seventh one best. Spiritual revival. Jesus says, when you start to see all of these trends happening at the same time, I'm coming. And I want you to watch for them. Look for them. Now, I think in this passage that Jesus is really challenging us to think like foxes. And I go back, and you know, my grandfather was an evangelist. And he used to give me pointers on preaching, and he'd say, "Danny, you always got to look for the illustration." He said, "Get a file folder, and whenever you see something you think you might be able to use in a sermon, clip it out and throw it in that file folder." Well, I don't use file folders. Some of you may still do that. I use a virtual folder on my computer. But either way, no matter how you do it, you should start looking at these things, and if it's, clip it out. You know, save it, put it in a folder. Start looking for these trends and tracking them, because what it'll do is it'll create a filter in your mind that'll help you begin to realize what's happening, what's going on around you. Jesus says, look at these trends. Think like a fox. Now you might say, "Danny, what's the big deal here? Why should we track these trends at all? Are they going to enable us to zero in on the exact date of Christ's return?" The answer to that is no. It's right here in Matthew 24. Look at verse 36. Just turn the page from in my Bible. "But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Can we know the times? Yep. Can we know the date? No, we can't. So why track them at all? Answer, the Issachar factor. To know what Israel ought to do in order to decide the response. You see, divine revelation is always for the sake of human response. God doesn't get his jollies over saying, "Hey, let me show you how much I know that you don't know. Wow, look at that. That's not what God does. God says, I'm going to reveal some information to you. But that information should lead you to react. You must respond to this. Decipher the trends in order to decide the response. What's the response that Christ would have us bring? I submit to you that it's trend number 7, spiritual revival. Look at it in verse 14, right here in Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. I.e., as we witness an acceleration of the trends, we are then to accelerate our response, namely, his mission. I want you to look at this quote from Desire of Ages. This is a powerful quote. With vigilant watching, we are to combine earnest working. Because we know that the Lord is at the door, our zeal is quickened to cooperate with the divine intelligences in working for the salvation of souls. The shorter our time, the greater our zeal, and the more earnest our mission. I submit to you that our time is beginning to grow short. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, a little background as we're turning there. Jesus and his disciples run across a man who's been born blind. And as was common thought in the day, if someone was handicapped, the people believed that somehow they had sinned. And the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Psst, hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because he was born blind." Look what Jesus says, verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And here's where I want you to take note. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Now you might say to me, "Danny, Jesus was talking about the time when he was going to be crucified and he was no longer going to be on this earth." And I would say, yes, you're right. But I also believe that Jesus' words are just as relevant for a generation living on the edge of eternity. We got to work while it is day. Night is coming. The night is coming when no one can work. Work while it's light. Now, I know some people, and this is present company accepted, so you're not in this, but I know some people who have gotten themselves into deep trouble by some mistaken thinking. They think that if they can convince God to accelerate these 7 trends simultaneously, that society will have to collapse and the world will be thrown into such global chaos that the end will have to come and Jesus will come again. That is misguided thinking. We shouldn't even go there in the way that we approach our thoughts of the end time. I want to share with you another line written a century ago. This one's a little bit more sobering. "The work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, she will have to do in a terrible crisis under most discouraging, forbidding circumstances." Most discouraging, forbidding circumstances. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no get-out-of-jail-free card for the church when this planet begins its final meltdown. God doesn't step in and say, "Oh man, this is so bad. Sorry you didn't do what I asked you to do. Step over. I guess I'm going to have to do it myself." He doesn't work that way. If it's bad now, you still got to do it. You still have the mission I gave you. There is no pass. Why? I think the answer is pretty straightforward. Gospel commission. I'll say it another way. Gospel co-mission. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say with a quick story. When I was a little boy, I enjoyed coloring very much. My brother and I both did. And my mom would be cooking in the kitchen, and she'd put Jamie and I down at the table. And we both have coloring books, and we didn't use crayons. We liked the colored markers. Those seemed to be a little bit more fun to color with. But I was frustrated because when I would color, I could never get it just right. You know, that stuff dries kind of weird, and you get the weird patterns in there, and I wanted it to look just right. And so sometimes I'd say to my mom, "Mom, can you come over here and can you just color this page so it looks just right? My mom would kind of smile at me, and she would say, just a second, Danny. And she'd finish up what she was doing, and she'd come over, and she'd sit down next to me, and she'd take my hand, and she'd start to color with me. She put her hand on mine. She'd say, look, you can do it this way. You can come close to the edge, but keep moving so it doesn't dry and it changes. And it wasn't about task accomplishment. My mom could have just sat there and colored the thing in 3 minutes, and it would have been perfect. It was about relational bonding. We're going to do this same thing together. We're going to move through it together, and we're going to get closer and closer and closer. It's a co-mission. You see, because if we don't share the Father's work, we don't share the Father's heart. And if we don't share the Father's heart, we're never going to share the Father's home. Please, we do it together. So here's the question, and I want to wrap it up with this question. How would you like to be in co-mission with Christ? Wouldn't you like to? Amen? I'm going to give you 7 simple steps where you can be in co-mission with Christ every day. Number 1, make yourself available daily in prayer. Now, this prayer might be something as simple as, Lord, I don't know what is coming today, but if you put someone in my path today, I promise I'll witness to them. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story about a day when I prayed that prayer and I forgot about it towards the end of the day. I was flying. This is often when I run into people when I fly. And I had had a rough travel day. I'd been sitting in the Dallas-Fort Worth airport for 5 hours. Was waiting for my plane to San Diego. And you know how you kind of sit in the area and you look around and you wonder who you're going to sit next to, you know? And you say, man, I hope I don't have to sit next to that person, or I hope I have space. And there's this one guy that came up real late just as we were getting ready to board, and I didn't want to sit next to him. He hadn't shaved for 3 days. He didn't smell very good. He was rather than carrying a carry-on, he had this huge plastic bag where he was carrying it over his shoulder, and sure enough, when they call my group to board up, here he comes right along, and I thought, oh boy. And I go and sit down, and I had a middle seat, and I hate middle seats. And sure enough, he's sitting right next to me, just to my right, and I thought, you know, I just don't feel like talking to anybody today. I'm going to put on my headphones, I'm going to pull out my book, and that'll be my leave me alone sign. Well, I've had my headphones on for about a minute and a half. All of a sudden, and it was literally that kind of tap. I mean, it wasn't. He was hitting me. So I take off my, and I look at him and say, yeah. And he says, have you ever heard of 3ABN? I don't know if it was the book I was reading, it was Steps to Christ, or what it was, but I thought, okay, Lord. I forgot about that prayer this morning, and we proceeded to have a conversation. But make yourself available daily in prayer. Number 2, look for opportunities throughout the day. And this could be anything. It could be a phone call. You could be pumping gas at the gas station and strike up a conversation with somebody. It could be a conversation with the grocery store clerk. It could be at the dry cleaners. It could be wherever you're going throughout the day. Look for opportunities throughout the day to start a conversation. Number 3, take the natural route. You know, it doesn't have to be a real well-thought-out conversation. It can be something simple like starting to talk about the weather or talking about the challenges we're having as a nation with financial collapse or sports or whatever interests you, maybe what they do for a living. Take the natural route. What you don't have to do is say, Jesus is coming. Repent, sinner. Okay. That doesn't work. Don't try that one. Take the natural route. While you're talking, watch for a transition point to make a spiritual point. So you're talking with them. You started it easily, and you're watching where this conversation is going. And you think, hey, when we get to that point, I might be able to veer the conversation this way so that we can begin to talk about something that's a little bit more meaningful. Watch for a transition point to make a spiritual point. Number 5, be open to a follow-up. You say, hey, I had a spiritual conversation with somebody. Well, great. Good for you. Be open to a follow-up. Offer them a pamphlet. Offer them a magazine. Offer to send them a book. Get their email address and say, hey, I got some resources on the web that I want to send to you. Be open to a follow-up. Number 6, solicit help in your mission. You know, we've got 2 very knowledgeable pastors, a great Bible worker that we have in this church. You can call them up and say, hey, I had a conversation with somebody, and I told them I'd send them a book, and I don't know what I'm going to send them. They'll help you out. They'll say, well, what was the conversation about? What kind of topic were you talking about? Let me recommend this pamphlet or this book and solicit help in your mission. Number 7, and this is an important one, give to mission needs and volunteer for mission tasks. Someone might stand up here and say, hey, we're going to feed the homeless this Sabbath afternoon. We need some more people to help us make sandwiches. It might be something like, hey, we're having a Pathfinder garage sale on Sunday. We need you all to come out. It might be something like, hey, Alex and Julie have been trying to start Bible studies, and we need more people to help us take some of these Bible studies. Be willing to volunteer for mission tasks. And don't forget the giving. You see, because when you give and when you volunteer, it keeps your heart in a co-mission posture. Don't minimize the giving. If it involves mission, give. God gives you money so that you can give it back. I want to close with this story. It's taken from a little book called The Lion and the Lamb that's written by Brennan Manning. In 1980, the day before Christmas, Richard Ballinger's mother in Anderson, South Carolina, was busy wrapping packages, and she asked her young son to shine her shoes. Soon, with a proud smile that only a 7-year-old can muster, he presented the shoes for inspection. His mother was so pleased that she reached into her purse and she gave him a quarter. On Christmas morning, as she put on her shoes to go to church, she noticed a lump in one shoe. She took it off and found a quarter wrapped in paper. Written on the paper, in a child's scrawl, were the words, "I done it for love." I done it for love. I done it for love. The greatest reason for our co-mission is I done it. I done it for love. After all that Jesus has done for you and for me, we must done it. We must done it for love. Father in heaven, our hearts are grateful because of the sacrifice that you have given so that we could be restored to be with you. But Lord, our hearts are heavy today because we know there are so many people that don't know you. And Lord, we ask today that you would use us as instruments, each one of us. As we go throughout our day, use us to share with someone else how much you desire companionship with them. Use us, Lord. We make ourselves available. This is our prayer. In your name, amen.